All right, well, as the children are being dismissed for Children's Church, let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Prophecy's Accuracy. Prophecy's Accuracy. And usually when I start, I say something like, I trust everyone had a great week. I'm not sure I should say that this time around. In the Sunday school hour, I know some of you heard it, some of you didn't. I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to go back and watch that via archive or listen to it. We kind of set aside our normal teaching to share just some things, really from my heart, I think based on the Word of God, related to events that have transpired recently, very recently. Number one, the storm leading to the power failure. And then number two, the assassination attempt yesterday on the President of the United States. A lot of churches today are going to be up and functioning and going through their normal routine, and they won't even mention those things. I remember post 9/11 sitting in a church that didn't even mention what had just happened related to the death of 3,000 Americans and the horrific events of 9/11. So I'm sort of reluctant to talk about it here because I'm afraid that that will quickly become a sermon in and of itself, because that's what we did in the first hour. But let me just give you the Reader's Digest version, could I, of what we covered in the first hour? It was the three P's, and then we added a P at the end. I mean, what in the world is a Christian, how are they supposed to act in the midst of these earth-shaking events, literally and metaphorically? Well, obviously the first P is prayer. We are instructed in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, to pray for those that are in authority so there would not be civil unrest, so that government would function the way God designed government to function, so that the gospel would go forth. The second P is providence. It's an expression that you'll find in the oratory of Benjamin Franklin and many of our founding fathers at our Constitutional Convention. They use the word providence constantly to talk about the superintending hand of God on our republic. Donald Trump was speaking at a political event, as you know, in Pennsylvania. He had turned his head to look at a screen that he was showing to the audience related to a political point that he was trying to make. And as his head was turned, the bullets were fired. So the 45th President of the United States was away from a head turn, really a millimeter, perhaps less than a millimeter, away from losing his life. Now, if that is not the providential care of God, I don't know what is. You just saw that on display. Let's give the Lord a round of applause for that. So we have prayer, we have providence, the third is participation. As you probably know, our government has been under assault to get us away from our original design of our founding fathers for a long time now. And it's almost like every vestige that we have trusted in to correct the ship, whether it's the judiciary or whatever, it doesn't seem to be working. And in such circumstances, our founding fathers were wise enough to say there is a court of last resort, and it's we the people. Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address talked about a government of the people, by the people, and for the people that shall not perish from the earth. And if you have a disagreement or a problem with the current trajectory of our government, right down to what I think was an inside job on the assassination of the President of the United States, I explained in the first hour why I'm of that persuasion. You can't have a shooter on a roof at a political event with a high-powered rifle without the powers that be knowing that it's there. That's an impossibility. Just talk to any law enforcement person. We have plenty in our church that, you know, concurred with some of the remarks that we have made earlier. There's a way to correct things like this, and the way to correct it is we the people. And I would very strongly encourage you to get registered to vote if you're not already, and to vote as if the public depended on it in the next election cycle, November the 5th. Because this time I think the Republic really does depend upon it. The Republic seems to be almost hanging by a thread. And yet it can be corrected. It can be corrected at the ballot box. Obviously, I'm a pastor. I'm not here to endorse political candidates for office, but this much I can tell you from inside information and people talking to me, that when the next president comes in, he will have the ability to appoint hundreds, if not thousands, of people into bureaucratic positions. And there has already been laid a plan in place who to appoint and when. So simply voting in the next election cycle could literally change the trajectory of our government and our republic. Well, Pastor, but don't you talk a lot about the book of Revelation and this is the end times and America is not mentioned in Bible prophecy and we're supposed to be moving into the new world order? Yes, I do talk a lot about that, but we also talk about stewardship. Jesus in Luke 19 said, "Occupy till I come." There's a reason that we're here. You're not here by accident. The book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, this was one of the points communicated to Esther when she was at the point of being able to make a difference for the Jewish people. It was said to her that for such a time as this, you're here in this world for such a time as this. We sang, did we not, standing on the promises, but we don't want to be the kinds of people that are singing standing on the promises while we're sitting on the premises. Amen. And so we have freedoms in this country to vote and correct things if we don't like the trajectory. That's the right way of dealing with these kind of issues. The wrong way of dealing with it is through violence. Once a population becomes violent and does some kind of counterattack or whatever you want to call it, is the moment that triggers police powers and emergency powers, which enable the government to take away constitutional rights, including not having the next election. And those that plan this assassination attempt, that's sort of what they're planning on us doing. They want us to react violently. What I'm saying is don't take the bait. It's kind of like cheese in a mousetrap. Once you go for the cheese, the trap is sprung. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, just do a little research on the January 6th protesters a couple of years ago. Many of them are still in prison, having their constitutional rights suspended because of something called the Patriot Act. So when a population becomes violent, it triggers the Patriot Act, which very sadly was set up to stop Islamic terror. We didn't know that the Patriot Act would be turned on the Patriots. And it also triggers something called FEMA, emergency bureaucracy police powers, which enable the powers that be to suspend the Constitution, suspend an election, deny the vote to we the people. And so once you move in a violent direction, then you've just gone for the cheese in the mousetrap and you're stuck. There's a way to fix this, and it's called we the people voting in the next election cycle. Tragically, the statistics go somewhere like this. 50% of evangelical Christians are not even registered to vote. Of those that are registered, they don't vote. And of those that do vote, they vote based on some kind of personal issue. Is my job going to get the new government contract or whatever? I think it's sort of time to put away all that stuff. I think it's time for every single evangelical, Bible-believing, constitutionally oriented person in the United States to be registered to vote, number one, and to number two, vote in the next election cycle as if the Republic depended on it, because this time around I think it really does. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. The fourth P that we added to the list is power. There are powers that be, some would call them the globalists, some would call them the deep state, entrenched in bureaucracy for years and years and years and years, who do not care about America the way you care about it. They don't care about crime. They don't care about wide open borders. They don't care about inflation. What they care about is the fact that they're in charge, and they want to stay in charge. That's the lust for power. They don't care if America goes right down the tubes as long as they're the ones steering the ship. And that's literally where we are in this country. We have the patriots versus the globalists. And if we just stand by and do nothing, then one side wins and one side loses just because one team won't suit up to play. You know, I'm an ex-basketball player. I know my short size gave that away. If you want to win, you got to show up. And there's just a lot of voices out there telling us not to show up. The way you show up is not through violence, but it's through the power of the ballot box given to you by our founding fathers as the last resort for stopping the United States of America moving into full-fledged tyranny. So that's power. So those are four things to remember, right? Pretty easy. Number one, prayer. Number two, providence. Number three, participation. And number four, power. Because we're told to occupy until the Lord comes. We're not here by accident. So there we go. I did the Reader's Digest version. If you're looking for the full version, you can listen to the Sunday school lesson from this morning. So how about it? You guys still want to talk about the book of Genesis? I don't want you to leave hungry. So let's get into the Word of God. The book of Genesis kind of fits with what's happening today, because in the book of Genesis, God is raising up a nation, the nation of Israel, just like he raised up, I believe, the United States of America beginning in 1776. It's just that Israel is different because she has a covenant coming from God to Israel. That covenant was originally given to Abraham. You see where the Abraham story is found in the book of Genesis. It was repeated to Isaac and then Jacob. And so by this point, you have a nation of Israel, but you don't have a nation of Israel being spiritually, physically or morally protected because they're living amongst a wicked people group in the land of Canaan. And God's agenda is to take Israel, which has now been formed, out of Canaan, move them to Egypt, where they will be incubated from polytheistic influences for 400 years. The book of Genesis will unfold this as we get into it, later parts of it, but the Hebrews were shepherds. And we're going to learn that shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't want anything to do with shepherds. So let's bring these people to Egypt and we'll just leave you alone. Well, that was the design of God, to get Israel out of Canaan into Egypt to prevent her moral and physical self-destruction. And the instrument that God raised up to make this move is a 17-year-old that we have been reading about named Joseph. Genesis 37 through 50. So at this point in the book of Genesis, we're no longer talking about the birth of the nation of Israel. We have that through the Abrahamic covenant. We have that through Jacob's dozen. Jacob's 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the name of the game is, how is Israel going to be supernaturally preserved? The Joseph story explains that. Genesis 37, Joseph is sold as a 17-year-old as a slave unto Egypt, betrayed by his brothers. Genesis 38 is a record of Canaan's corruption. What would have happened to the nation of Israel had God left them amongst the wicked Canaanites? Genesis 38 explains that. Look at all of the immorality of Judah. That would have spread to all of Jacob's dozen had the Lord left his people in Canaan. This is why God is raising up Joseph. This is not a joyride, though. It's a bumpy road for Joseph, because he's going to find himself in Egypt, falsely accused of a crime, rape. Then he will get thrown in jail, chapter 40, but it is in jail that we discover his ability, under the power of the Spirit of God, to make short-term predictions that come true. We're going to see some of those predictions come true here in the pages that are before us in Job 42. So Joseph's reputation precedes him. Once this ability is discovered, he is now elevated over all of the land of Egypt to help Pharaoh. With 7 years of prosperity that are coming, followed by 7 years of adversity. Pharaoh, the key linchpin over all of Egypt, had some dreams that he could not understand or interpret. His Egyptian soothsayers and counselors had dreams that they could not understand. Rather, they didn't have dreams, but they could not interpret Pharaoh's dreams for him. And this is where Joseph, whose reputation precedes him, enters the picture. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams and to give strategies in the midst of adversity that's coming, that he is now elevated to second in command of Egypt. He is now about 30 years old, so there's been 13 years between chapter 37 and chapter 41. Chapter 37, Joseph is 17 years old. Chapter 41, he is now 30 years old. 13 years have elapsed, and then, as we move into chapter 42, we have the first reunion. 13 years later, between Joseph and the very brothers that betrayed him. So we find ourselves today beginning with chapter 42. And we can take chapter 42 and divide it up as follows. Number one, Jacob from Canaan sends his sons to Egypt, verses 1 through 5. Number two, there's an actual first reunion between Joseph and his brothers, verses 6 through 17. Joseph launches a change of plans with his brothers, verses 18 through 25, and then the chapter concludes, verses 26 through 38, by the brothers returning to Canaan. So notice the first part of this, Jacob's sons sent to Egypt. We have his instructions. We have their departure from Canaan to Egypt. We have Benjamin being left behind. I'll explain why that happens, verse 4. And then the brothers arrive in Egypt, verse 5. So Joseph has an opportunity now to see his very brothers that betrayed him 13 years earlier. But notice, first of all, Jacob, the father, in Canaan, giving his sons instructions to return, to leave Canaan and to travel to Egypt. First of all, notice the occasion, chapter 42 and verse 1. It says, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt." So there is now a worldwide famine. The famine has not just affected Egypt, it's affected all of the known areas, including Canaan. This is all the design of God. This is one of the tools God is going to use to get Israel out of Canaan into Egypt. And so Jacob, the father of the 12, says, "Look, we've got a famine. We've got grain in Egypt." So he asked them a rhetorical question. Their middle point of verse 1, and it says this, "And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at each other?" In other words, somebody do something. The Ryrie Study Bible puts it this way, "Jacob's sons sat around looking at each other helplessly instead of trying to find grain to eat." Close quote. Why are you guys sitting around looking at each other when the problem could be resolved by just leaving Canaan and going to Egypt where there is grain? Why do you look at one another in consternation as exactly what to do? The solution is obvious. You know, it's kind of interesting that within Christianity there are people like that. They would much rather debate a problem than solve a problem. At some point, someone has to have a solution. Hey, we've got to do something with our building. We're doing remediation, as was just announced on Monday. Well, you might say, "I don't like the plan that you're taking." Well, what's your plan? "Well, I don't have a plan." Okay, well, I like our plan better than your plan. Because at least we're moving in the right direction. You know, the book of James is really strong on this, being action-oriented. It says things like, "Faith without works is dead." Faith without works is useless. You know, as a Christian, you finally have to get over debating things and studying things and get out and doing something. And these brothers were just kind of sitting around looking at each other, wondering what to do. And the father asks, how long are you guys just going to stare at each other? Someone do something. We have an obvious solution here. We've got to leave Canaan and we've got to find grain in Egypt because we have heard that there is grain in Egypt. So Jacob, consequently, verse 2, gives to his sons, the 12, instructions. Verse 2, he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place that we may live and not die." Now, what's interesting, according to verse 3, is you're going to have 10 leaving. Because we have their departure recorded for us there in verse 3. It says, "Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt." Now, why do we have 10? Well, we have 10 because through Jacob came the dozen. And by the way, if you're wondering where Canaan is relative to Egypt, here's a map that shows you the journey that had to be made. It's a journey that Joseph already made as a slave. And I don't know, I guess I had a lot of energy the other day, so I gave you not one map, not two maps, but three. No, four. Oh, I'm sorry, five. No, I'm sorry, six. Just after the days of creation, right? The Lord, one day of six, did something, so I thought I'd give you six maps, as if one is not enough. So there's where Egypt is. You can see where Canaan is. You've got to leave. You've got to get grain in the midst of famine. I have heard that there is grain there. You look at verse 3, and it says, then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain. Now, this is their departure from Egypt. Why 10? Well, from Jacob came Jacob's dozen. Joseph is no longer among them. They think he's dead. And Jacob had a favored wife, didn't he? Her name was Rachel. Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is already dead in Jacob's mind. I'm not going to sacrifice Benjamin, the remaining son from my favored wife, Rachel. So Benjamin is going to stay with me behind. Joseph already dead, he thinks. And so that's why it talks there in verse 3 about 10 brothers leaving Canaan to go to Egypt. Benjamin stays behind. Joseph is already presumed dead. Now for Jacob's family, I don't just have one slide, but I have two. Again, a lot of coffee the other day, continuing to add on to these charts. And then as you look at verse 4, we have an exception to the rule. It says, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may fall to him. I mean, one of my sons from my favored wife, Rachel, is already dead. I'm not going to sacrifice, he says, Benjamin. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18 tells us that Benjamin came from Rachel. In fact, Rachel was dying as Benjamin was being born in the land of Canaan. Joseph had already been born through Rachel, you'll recall, up north in Haran. Genesis 35 and verse 18 says, it came about as her soul was departing. That's a great description of death there concerning Rachel. As her soul was departing, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Genesis 35 verse 24 says the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. So this explains why 10 leave, not 11, not 12. Joseph already dead. Benjamin, the remaining child through Rachel, his Jacob's favored wife. So I'm keeping Benjamin behind. And then what you have in verse 5 is their actual arrival in Egypt, verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So here again is our maps as they travel from Canaan to Egypt. And I'm just going to fast forward through those remaining maps because I think at this point we have the idea. Amen? And then you move into the second part of the chapter where there's an actual reunion between Joseph and these 10. These 10 instrumental in his betrayal, and the two groups, Joseph being group A, the brothers coming from Canaan, group B, are reunited, verses 6 through 17. And notice their initial meeting. Look at verse 6. It says, now Joseph was the ruler over the land. Now that's the hand of God that put him into that position, as we saw. The providence of God. The superintending hand of God. Now, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Now watch this very carefully. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Did you catch the part I was emphasizing there? Bowed down. Very, very significant. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 9. That bowing down is a big deal. As I'll show you, it demonstrates the precision in which God's prophecies were being fulfilled, exactly like God said when they were uttered 13 years earlier. And if prophecy, in fact, is that accurate concerning its short-term fulfillments, you can bet your bottom dollar that the prophecies yet to come, that we haven't seen fulfilled yet, the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, etc., 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 the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. If God's prophecies are this precise in the short run, you can trust everything he says in the long run. That's why the Bible establishes its credibility on its ability to predict the future. I am a great student of end times prophecy. And part of the reason I am a great student of end times prophecy is I see the biblical track record of fulfilled prophecy. The Holy Spirit does not switch horses in midstream. If the short-term prophecies came to pass literally and accurately, as I'll show you here with the bowing down, then I can trust the long-term prophecies as well. More on that when we hit verse 9. But here is the initial meeting, and notice that Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. I'll explain why in just a minute, but he sure recognizes them. Notice, if you will, verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke harshly to them. I mean, he didn't act like some great pal at a family reunion. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, what Joseph is doing here is he is establishing a test of their character. In the last 13 years, has their character changed? Or is this the same group of murderers that left me dead 13 years earlier? And we're going to see Joseph putting them through a test to ascertain their true character. Are these really different people after 13 years? Because the tragedy is a lot of people grow old, but they never grow up. There's a big difference between chronological age and maturity. I can show you some very, very young people that are very spiritually mature. I can show you some very, very old people that are not spiritually mature at all. Chronological age, you would think, would fit with maturity, but the two are not the same at all. Whether someone grows up in Jesus Christ and comes of age spiritually in the middle tense of their salvation, we call that progressive sanctification, or whether they don't, is a contingency. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is go to your high school reunion, and you'll see it on full display. I mean, you go to those reunions, and there are people saying the same stuff, telling the same jokes, laughing at the same things they were laughing at, you know, 40 or 50 years earlier. And I'm like thinking to myself, all right, well, if you won't be embarrassed yourself, can you please allow me to be embarrassed for you? Because obviously in the subsequent decades, you haven't grown up at all. So don't confuse chronological aging with maturity. Joseph is establishing tests to see if these are the same people. He knows that they're the same people physically, but are they the same people maturity-wise? So he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Why didn't they recognize Joseph? Well, things are different now. Remember what happened with Joseph when he was let loose out of prison and brought before Pharaoh. You might remember Genesis chapter 41 and verse 14. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you might remember, on that verse, Genesis 41, verse 14 that I just read, says, quote, "Furthermore, and he shaved himself, since Egyptians did not approve of beards." In the Egyptian paintings, the Semites, Israel, coming from the Semitic peoples of the earth, are pictured as having beards, while the Egyptians are cleanly shaven. So the Hebrews wore beards and the Egyptians didn't, and it's interesting that the archaeology of the time period demonstrates that. It's kind of interesting that as you move through the Bible, you'll see things in the archaeological record that not contradict the biblical record, but affirm the biblical record. And so these guys were used to kind of hanging around in beards, which is what Hebrews did, but Joseph is cleanly shaven. Charles Ryrie says this, quote, "They did not recognize him since he was a teenager when enslaved, but now he was grown up. So when they enslaved him, he was 17. Now he's 30 years of age. But now he was grown up. Now he was clean shaven. Now he was in Egyptian clothing. And when Joseph spoke to them, although he knew Hebrew, he was actually using an interpreter, as we'll see. So Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And then you look at verse 9 and you see prophecy jumping right off the pages. Verse 9, first part of the verse, it says, "Joseph remembered," this would be 13 years earlier when he was 17, "Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them." And do you remember those dreams? All you have to do is turn back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 7 and 8. Joseph, as a 17-year-old, had two dreams. Here's what dream number one said. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed, is that enough emphasis? To my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? I mean, you're the 11th born after all. What makes you so special? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words." So the prophecy was the sheaves representing the brothers would bow down to Joseph. And because God says, let a matter be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses, Joseph had a second dream, communicating the same idea. Genesis 37, 9 and 10 says, "Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers. Lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now you look at this and you say, well, who in the world is the sun? Who is the moon? And who are the 11 stars? And Moses says, I'm glad you asked, because I also gave you verse 10. Which follows verse 9. See all the high-powered information you get here at Sugarland Bible Church? Verse 10 follows verse 9. If you don't know who the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are, you just keep reading. And in the process of the rebuke, Jacob here rebuking Joseph explains the imagery. By the way, this same imagery shows up in the book of Revelation. Satan, second half of the tribulation period, is pursuing the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And everybody looks at that and they don't have any idea what it means. They come up with these crazy interpretations that, well, that must be the Virgin Mary. That must be the church, they say. That's the church in the tribulation period. Well, how could that be the church in the tribulation period when the woman is giving birth to Jesus? The church never gave birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. Rather, it was the nation of Israel that gave birth to Jesus Christ before the church was ever in existence. I think it was the great preacher Wellington Boone who said, "Your wife ain't your mama." So don't take that imagery and turn it into the church in Revelation 12. Your wife ain't your mama. You don't turn the church into the mother of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that gave birth to the church. Well, who is this woman then clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? It's the nation of Israel. How would I even know that? Because I've read Genesis 37, 9 and 10, that the book of Revelation uses that imagery and picks up on it, thinking that the reader has already read the book of Genesis. See, the truth of the matter is the better you know the Old Testament, the better you'll understand the book of Revelation. And the better you understand the true imagery in the book of Revelation, the more you will not fall for the deception that somehow the church is going to be in the tribulation period. It is not going to be in the tribulation period. It's the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. But verse 10 is an unpacking of this imagery. He, that's Joseph, related it to his father, that's Jacob, and to his brothers, and his father, Jacob, rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I," that's the sun, S-U-N, "your mother," that's the moon. Now, that's not Rachel. Rachel has already died, giving birth to Benjamin, Genesis 35. The mother is Leah, Jacob's other wife. Not his favored wife, but his other wife. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers," that's the 12 stars. Here they're called 11 stars because Joseph is narrating the dream as the 12th star. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground?" So, star number 12 is Joseph. The 11 stars are his brothers, the rest of the 12 tribes. And the sun and the moon are where those 12 tribes came from, the patriarch and the matriarch of the nation of Israel. So the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is imagery for the nation of Israel. So when I see that in Revelation 12, verse 1, I don't get weird. I don't come up with September the 12th, as they tried to do from that prophecy concerning when Jesus is coming back. I don't try to read into it the church. I simply allow the imagery of Genesis 37 to explain the imagery of Revelation 12. And I say, aha, that's Israel in the 7-year tribulation period when Israel is being persecuted by the dragon or the serpent, who was identified in the same passage as the devil himself. So the sun and the moon and the 12 stars collectively represent the nation of Israel. And notice what the 11 stars, 11 of the 12 tribes are doing. They're bowing down to star number 12, which is Joseph. And notice the language here, bow down. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" This is exactly what was narrated back in Genesis 37, verses 7 and 8. The first dream Joseph had, "Let a matter be established by 2 to 3 witnesses." And now this is the second dream Joseph has had, speaking of the same phenomenon. And so what you see happening is exactly what God said would happen, happened 13 years later. God said, these brothers are going to bow down to Joseph. And when you go back to chapter 42, same chapter, and look at verse 6 again, it says, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground." That's exactly what God said would happen 13 years earlier in these prophecies. And this idea of the brothers bowing down to Joseph, this is repeated, I think, 5 times in the Joseph story. Notice the next chapter, Genesis 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Notice Genesis 43, verse 28. They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. Notice Genesis 44 and verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. I'm here to tell you, folks, that God means what he says and says what he means. The sun is Jacob, the moon is Leah, the 11 stars are Joseph's brothers, the 12th star is Joseph, 12 tribes total, Jacob's dozen, and God said the 11 will bow down to the 12. The rest of the tribes are going to bow down to Joseph. The rest of the brothers are going to bow down to Joseph. In fact, Joseph, just narrating this, explaining what he saw in the vision, provoked jealousy amongst his brothers. But human jealousy does not stop God's plan and program from going forth. If God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. This is how you can discern a true prophet from a false prophet. A false prophet will give some kind of vague generalization about something. Maybe it comes true, maybe it doesn't. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible is specific in terms of its prophecies. So specific that many of the prophecies are time sensitive. You can validate whether they came to pass or not. And when God speaks, he speaks literally and he speaks accurately. And you may not know exactly how God's prophecies are going to come to pass, but I can guarantee you one thing, they will come to pass. If I was a betting man, I'd bet my ranch on God. Not that I own a ranch. Because God can't lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. God can't say something and then it doesn't come to pass, because that would violate his nature. You see, there are certain things that God can't do. Did you know that? God can't do things that are outside who he is. All of the philosophers would say, can God, you know, make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I have the answer to that. It's no. God, by definition, is always sovereign over his creation. He can't create something that's out of control. He can't create a rock so big he can't lift it, or else he wouldn't be God. And something else God cannot do is he cannot lie. Lying for God is an impossibility. That's why he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and he speaks things as if they've already happened, when in real time, in Joseph's case, it took 13 years for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Jesus said this in the upper room, John 13, verse 19. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." And then he said the same thing to the disciples there, huddled in the upper room, a chapter later. In John 14, verse 29, he says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens," not if it happens, "when it happens, you might believe." And as we have pointed out in other sermons, these disciples huddled with him in the upper room heard him say that. They watched many of his predictions take place that week in the Passion Week. Predictions in the short run about how he would be betrayed, how he would die, who would kill him, how he would come back from the grave. They watched it all happen, and they went out into the world, and they were willing to die for the cause. Something that they would not have done had Christ's prophecies some way, somehow failed, because Jesus to them staked his whole reputation on his capacity to predict the future. He says, when these prophecies in the short run happen, you will know that I am he. John 13, verse 19. I am is the Greek word ego eimi, a great title for God. I am. It's a title that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses was being called. And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, Moses, Mo for short, Moses, you tell him that I am sent you. I am is a title for God, the self-existent one. And Jesus said to his disciples, you'll know that I am the self-existent one based on my capacity to make short-term predictions. And so these disciples left the upper room. Many of them, if not all of them, except for John, died of unnatural causes, martyrdom. I've shown you this list before. You can find this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Jerusalem where he was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot went to Jerusalem where he was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, went to Judea where he was executed. You can actually read about his execution in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 2. Thaddeus went to Mesopotamia where he was beaten to death. Peter went to Babylon, some would say also Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Matthew went to what is modern day Tehran, where he was beheaded. John was marooned on the island of Patmos in Asia Minor, spent the rest of his life in Ephesus, where they tried to kill him. He's the only disciple that they couldn't kill. They tried frying him in boiling oil, but he wouldn't die. Talk about stubbornness. Philip went to East Turkey where he was tortured and crucified. Thomas went to India where he was speared to death. Bartholomew went to India where he was flayed, which is a form of death that's so disgusting I can't even speak of it in public. It's what the Assyrians practiced. And once you see that, you understand where Jonah was coming from, where he didn't want the grace of God to come to the Assyrians. That's where this flaying came from. Philip went to East Turkey where he was tortured and crucified. Thomas to India where he was speared. Bartholomew to India where he was flayed and crucified. Andrew to Ukraine, Russia, and Greece where he was hanged. These men would not have done what they did for the cause of Christ had Christ's identity been in doubt because his short-term prophecies never came to pass. That's why we say the Bible stakes its entire reputation on its capacity to predict the future. When we get into this topic, I typically like to recommend this book here, Every Prophecy of the Bible, by the late Dr. John Walvoord, where as you go through his work, he shows you how God's prophecies all happened in the short run. And it increases your faith about the prophecies yet to come, because the Holy Spirit does not switch horses in midstream. So Joseph recognizes his brothers, although they don't recognize him. And as they're bowing to him to the ground, that's the first of four or five times that's going to happen, he remembers the two visions that God gave him where his brothers would bow down to him. And lo and behold, it's happening. You look at the second part of verse 9, where now Joseph puts his brothers through a test. He makes an accusation against them, trying to figure out what's the character of these men. Has it changed in the last 13 years? You see the test there given in verse 9. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefeated parts of our land. You're not here for grain in the midst of famine. You're here to kind of run a reconnaissance mission to figure out where Egypt is weak so that you Canaanites can attack Egypt." Now, Joseph knows that's not true, but the brothers don't know that's not true. In fact, the brothers don't even recognize it's Joseph saying this. When in reality, this whole scenario is Joseph putting them through a test to determine what their character is like now. So that leads to a denial. Verses 10 and 11. "Then they," that's the 10, "said to him, 'No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food.'" And then in verse 11, it says, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Well, that's a laugh. "We are all honest men. Your servants are not spies." I mean, honest men do not sell their youngest into slavery and leave them for dead. You'll notice this expression, "We are descendants of one man." What is that talking about? Well, we all came from Jacob. Through Jacob came Jacob's two wives, two bridesmaids that he was married to. And through those unions came the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's dozen. Through Rachel came, Rachel being his favored wife, came Joseph, who was presumed dead, and Benjamin, who Jacob doesn't want to offer up because that's his last surviving descendant from Rachel, his favored wife. So we are all descendants of one man, Jacob. And by the way, folks, that's what makes a Hebrew. Genesis 39 and verse 14 uses the expression Hebrew. "She," that's Potiphar's wife, "called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me and I screamed.'" The Egyptians all understood who this group was. They called them Hebrews. I bring this up because there's a lot of people today that want to be Jewish. They think that sort of joining a messianic congregation makes them Jewish. And the whole thing has sort of gotten crazy. It's gotten out of control. Gentiles wanting to be Hebrews. Well, the truth of the matter is you can't become a Hebrew unless you are a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Being a descendant of Abraham does not make you a Hebrew. One of his descendants was Ishmael. And I dare you to call them today Hebrews. Watch what kind of reaction you get. Being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a Hebrew. You have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three. Hebrew, or Israel, in the Bible has a technical meaning. Meaning it means the same thing everywhere it's used. That's who a Hebrew, sometimes called a Jew, is. You have to be a physical descendant, not just of Abraham, also of Isaac, also of Jacob. If that's in your family lineage and family tree, then you can call yourself a Hebrew. But simply honoring the feasts of Israel at a messianic congregation does not make a Gentile a Hebrew. And God has a special program for the Hebrews as a whole. Now, some of them in the church age get saved. the disciples, Paul, many, but most of them remain unsaved. The church today is dominated by Gentile believers. One of these days, the church is going to be removed from the earth. That would consist of believing Gentiles and believing Jews in this new man called the body of Christ. But the bulk of the nation will pass through the great tribulation period yet future and be converted through that time period. You have to get this Israel church distinction straight as a Christian. Because if you don't, you're going to be confused your whole life about your future. God has a program for Israel and he has a program for the church. Anybody from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, Jew or Gentile, that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of the church. The church consists today primarily of Gentiles with some Hebrews in it. But the bulk of the Hebrews remain unsaved, and the purpose of the tribulation period is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 describes the future tribulation period as a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. You're not Jacob. The church is not Jacob. Even if you're a Jew who happens to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the church age. You're going in the rapture, whether you want to or not, should the rapture happen in our lifetime. Unsaved Israel, unbelieving Israel, God has a special purpose for that he has to fulfill because he has made an unconditional covenant with the patriarch Abraham. And so what you see there developing in verse 11 is actually a definition of who a Hebrew is. The brothers are saying, we are all sons or descendants of one man, that one man being Jacob. If you are not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are not a Hebrew. By the way, it's not just the Hebrews who are descendants of one man. All of us are descendants of one man. Amen? Paul in Acts 17, verse 26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Even if you're not Jewish, having descended from one man, Jacob, all human beings are descended from one man, Adam. That's why we're all messed up. We are all the inheritors of the curse of Adam's rebellion. Hope I spoke correctly there. We are all descendants of one man. Maybe I said Abraham. I scratched that. We are all descendants of one man, Adam. Did I say that right the first round? Okay, good. A couple of days without electrical power does some funny things to your brain. It's kind of like my wife saying to me, why are we sitting around looking at each other? There's grain in San Antonio and Austin. Somebody do something here. We can't sit in the dark forever. So in Adam, we all have inherited a curse, a sin nature, but this is why Jesus is called the last Adam. He is broken into our world to rectify the problems brought into existence via the first Adam, Jesus being the last Adam. And as the dialogue unfolds, you see Joseph making a second accusation there in verse 12. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at undefended parts of the land. So the accusation given in verse 9 by Joseph is repeated in verse 12, and the brothers again deny that. Verse 13. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man, Jacob, in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest, now they're divulging that Benjamin, the youngest, is left behind. This now opens the door for Joseph to inquire, well, how have you treated the youngest? In Joseph's mind, he's thinking, I hope you've treated your youngest the better you treated me when I was the youngest. And so he has to ascertain, he has to discern what their character is like. And so he continues to devise a test for them. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today. That would be Benjamin. And one is no longer alive. So who are these 12 brothers? They're Jacob's dozen, all descending from one man, Jacob, the Hebrews. The development of the nation of Israel who has been birthed. Now she needs to be sustained from famine and protected from Canaanite immorality. They come from the land of Canaan. And again, you can see where Canaan is relative to Egypt. Benjamin is with Jacob in Canaan. Joseph is presumed dead. They've explained that our youngest has been left behind. And now Joseph is trying to figure out, how have you treated your youngest? I hope you treated him a lot better than you treated me 13 years ago when I was the youngest. And so this leads Joseph to issue a challenge for vindication, which we'll pick up with next time. With all of these shenanigans going on in the Bible and in our world, isn't it wonderful that someone entered our world to fix the problem? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." I mean, with all of the problems scripturally, with all of the problems in society, it's wonderful to know that we have a solution in Jesus. He came to fix the ultimate problem that we have, that many times we can't even see or feel, and that's our separation from God because of original sin, because we are born into Adam's curse lineage. Jesus, as the last Adam, has come into the world to say, I've come to undo the damage. Through my death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the only thing I want you to do, to be hooked into or connected to the solution, is to trust what I did in your place 2,000 years ago. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a single step where a person comes under the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God and they respond through human volition to that convicting ministry by placing their trust for their problem, separation from God, alienation from God, into the person of Jesus Christ. If anybody here is in the building and under that conviction, unclear of their eternal destiny, or if anybody is watching online or perhaps even on archive after the fact, and you sense that convicting ministry of the Spirit, I would strongly urge you not to resent that conviction. That conviction is there because God loves you and wants to spend eternity with you, and wants a relationship with you. If God didn't want those things, he wouldn't bother convicting you. So the conviction itself is evidence that he loves you. He wants you to receive this free gift that he has provided for you in the person of Jesus Christ, and our very strong exhortation is to allow that prompting of the Spirit, follow through with that prompting of the Spirit to place your faith exclusively in Jesus alone for your salvation and the safekeeping of your soul. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive, give money to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where we say to the Lord, yes, I want a relationship with you, and I'm going to receive by faith your free gift. Where you came into our world 2,000 years ago to fix a problem we can't fix. And once a person receives that by way of faith, suddenly they have that relationship with God. And they're now tied into all of these countless blessings that God has for you. Your future at that point is looking very, very bright. I would encourage anyone within the sound of my voice to place their faith in Jesus Christ. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for the book of Genesis. We're grateful for the fact that in our changing world, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that in times of unrest, you've given us clear instructions as how we are to respond as your people. Help us to walk these things out this week by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.